words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You know, it's 505 years ago tomorrow, on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, thus beginning the movement known as the Reformation. We're heirs of that heritage, so on the last Sunday of October of every year, we observe Reformation Day. We're grateful to God for raising up his servant Martin Luther to spread the clear and true light and truth of the gospel to everyone in his circles of influence. Luther shared the good news of forgiveness and salvation that can only come to us in Christ Jesus. It's freely bestowed to sinners by grace through faith in Christ. Now you see, the Roman Catholic Church and others said at the time that we had to earn our way to forgiveness of sins, to eternal life, that our good works are how we got into heaven, how we received forgiveness. Yet this was not and is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. We didn't go up to God. Instead, he came down to us. This Reformation was the gracious work of God. And the gospel, Luther and the other reformers realized it was no new invention, but it was the same good news God had always been sending forth in the world. The Reformation was first and foremost all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was then, and it is now. The task of Reformation never ends. Every person in every generation needs to hear the good news of their Savior delivering them from sin and eternal death. Thus, our theme for this Reformation Day, the eternal gospel. In our text in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, there's an angel that says, "Fear God and give him glory." And these are the two parts of the doctrine that Martin Luther taught, the law and the gospel. And through these two parts, all of Holy Scripture is unlocked, and Christ, our Savior and Lord, is recognized as the greatest gift we've ever received. So the first part, fear God, is law, the message of law, the announcement of judgment, the fact that we have a one and only God. He's the only one to be feared, the only one who has the power of life and death. And in his law, God threatens to punish all who break his commandments. And the reality is, none of us have kept the commandments of God perfectly. We are something called sinners. We don't have it all together. We cannot keep the commandments perfectly on our own. And so as a result, we deserve the eternal death and punishment because of sin. That's the law. But give God glory is a message of the gospel, because the true glory of God is seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's delivered us from that sin and death. And we were unable to keep those Ten Commandments, so we had to have a Savior outside of ourselves that saved us, that redeemed us. Jesus is that Savior and Lord. And Jesus wants us to call upon him. This is a gracious call, an invitation to worship Jesus. So it's the gospel. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, says the angel. And our text pictures this gospel as this heavenly message. A heavenly message. It's so different from the deceptions of the earth, the messages that we hear from this world. And the angel is shown to be directly overhead. And the Greek there says mid-heaven. That's kind of a weird way of saying it, but that's a direct quote from the Greek, to say mid-heaven, to say the angel is smack dab in the middle of the sky, at the highest point, like the sun shining directly overhead. Why is that important? Because in the midst of the darkness of this world, when it looks like the light is about to be extinguished or snuffed out, God is reassuring you and I, no, the darkness will not overcome. This is the most central, noticeable spot in the sky, the place of the new day sun, and the prominent location. The angel's loud voice addresses every nation and tribe and language and people. It shows just how universal this message that the angel has, how it's for everyone. And the text says the angel's flying directly overhead with this gospel, this message to proclaim. The gospel light will continue to shine brightly, no matter what goes on in this world. After all, if it's a heavenly message, the gospel comes from heaven, from the Father himself in the form of Jesus, his son. It's God's gospel. It's not man-made, so man cannot destroy it. It's an eternal gospel, a gospel that will last forever. And God means to have it proclaimed. He means for his preachers, his messengers to proclaim it to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he means to have his followers of Jesus, you and I, all of us, to proclaim. Just as Matthew says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants us all to share this message of hope and joy, this eternal message that needs to be shared in this world. So it's a heavenly message. This eternal gospel is a gospel message, meaning it's good news. It brings joy. It's joy on earth through the heavenly angels. It's an awesome, awesome message that will one day, as Isaiah says, chase all sorrow and sighing away forever. And as our text in Romans says, in Romans 3, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a joyous, awesome gospel message. Luther himself had been misled by false teaching. As a young man, he went off to monastery thinking that a religious vocation was the way to appease God or to make a deal with God, to forgive his sins by, if he could just do enough works, if he could just do enough good things, he would be forgiven. So that's what he thought. And so he put a lot of pressure on himself, Martin Luther did. But he increasingly realized he could never measure up. He could never do enough to pay for his sin. He could never love God the way he ought to. He was unable to rid himself of this inner sinfulness, no matter how hard he tried. So how about you? Do you realize you have not loved God as you ought to? What about loving your neighbor? I mean, have you always done that? I mean, no, you haven't. I haven't either. You have not kept God's commandments with a pure heart. You have not kept God's commandments perfectly. And so the law convicts you. It tells you you don't measure up. You need a savior, and you're not it. And if your conscience tells you that you're a sinner, your conscience is right. You've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You and I both deserve death eternally. Yet there's good news for you, as there was for Luther, as he dived into the Word of God, as he saw and he read and he studied. He would read in Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, was the eternal gospel. That's what Luther needed to hear. And this is what the church needed to hear, loud and clear. There's only one gospel, this message that gives all glory to Christ and comforts all terrified consciences. We have to receive that gospel message, and we have to proclaim it. It's an eternal gospel to receive and proclaim to those in our circles of influence who need that same hope and joy. So it's a heavenly message, it's a gospel message, and also it's an eternal message. It endures, it's sufficient, it's unchanged. That the whole history of the world for all eternity, this message of good news has existed before the foundation of the world. You have the prophets in the Old Testament sharing it. You have this gospel message even in arriving in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where there God would proclaim gospel hope and the triumph in the Lamb of God. There were Old Testament types like the Passover lamb, the priestly sacrifices, all in the Old Testament showing about the hope and joy of Jesus through this gospel message. It's enduring forever and it's eternal. It's also a universal message. It's for every tribe, nation, language, and people. Why is this gospel message such a comfort to us? Why do you and I gather each and every week to hear this same gospel message of hope and joy? Perhaps because that's what it is for us. It's comfort for us. And also it's needed. Because in every age, the great enemies of God and his gospel are seeking to extinguish this message. You may have thought, man, I just wish we could go back to yesteryear. Things were so much better, so much greater. The world was so much easier. And perhaps it was. But do you realize that the past can seem very powerful when the future looks bleak? For example, the Pew Research Center and the General Social Survey states the percentage of religiously unaffiliated Americans is higher than ever before, as only 63% of Americans consider themselves to be Christian. That's down from 90% in 1979. Now, there's all the other studies out there that say right now there's maybe 50, 51% of Americans that are actually following Jesus and actually living out their faith. And when we hear these statistics, they can be really disheartening, perhaps even scary, sad. A lot of emotions that come behind that. But one thing we don't know when they're asking on this survey, you're self-proclaiming to be a Christian, does that mean that they are just good people? That they believe that Jesus exists? Like, what does that mean? We don't know. A lot of study, people who have done studies over the years say, you know what, probably in the 60s and 70s, they said probably just what they thought we wanted to hear. They probably didn't believe that, but they didn't want us to look down upon them, so they just kind of said what they thought. And now people just don't care. They just say whatever they feel is truth. That could be. Are you aware that even in the 20s and 30s, there's studies that show around maybe 60% of Americans were Christians who were attending church? Where I bet most of us believe surely around 20s and 30s, like 90% of Americans were followers of Christ who were attending church. That's not true. It's never been what we think it's been, but Jesus, the past can seem very powerful when the future seems bleak. We can go back and go, see, it was like that, but that could just be our picture of what we thought reality was back then. See, Jesus is up to something. Even in our day, just as he has been working throughout history, even if to us it can look bleak. The firm, the Barna Group, just conducted their biggest study in the 38-year history of their existence. And they polled 25,000 young people, ages 13 to 17 in Generation Z, about their thoughts on Jesus. from 26 countries. It's their largest poll ever. And what they found is David Kinnaman, the CEO of Barna Group, says the rumors of Christianity's demise among younger people are greatly exaggerated. And he goes on to say, this is, I think, a really important story. Barna found that in the United States, 65% of teenagers identify as Christians. This is a notably high number when compared to the declining rates of religious identity otherwise. And globally, 52% of teens ages 13 to 17 identify as Christians. And beyond that, the majority of teens surveyed have positive things to say about Jesus. Roughly 6 out of 10 say they're motivated even to know more about him. And the lead researcher in the study, Daniel Copeland, says they just found a lot of openness, country to country, for Jesus. This can give us hope. God's still doing his work in our world. But do you realize, even if you're like, man, it's been hard throughout the ages. Already in the Apostle John's day, John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, in the preceding chapter, Revelation 13, it speaks of two evil beasts, deceiving and murdering. And these beasts, according to LCMS Lutheran pastor and commentator Dr. Lewis Brighton, who wrote the Revelation commentary, states these beasts represent and symbolize every human authority and everything of the human nature that the evil one can corrupt and control and use in his warfare against the church and all followers of Jesus. And he will use political, governmental, social, economic, philosophical, and educational systems, as well as individuals. This picture shows a severe opposition to the Christian faith that would arise throughout the centuries, throughout history, because of the devil and one-third of his angelic host being cast to the earth. Chapter 12, verse 17 of Revelation says, he, meaning the devil, went to make war with humanity, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So the Christians of the world, you as followers of Jesus, you are a target for the evil one. That's never changed. That's always been the way it is. If you follow Jesus, you have a target. If you're sharing the good news of Jesus, the evil one will come after you. It's just the way it's always been. Now, I would argue the devil's more bold today, and more people are paying attention to him, for sure. But he's always been coming after Christians. Nothing's changed in that way. Even in the early church, believers faced Roman persecution, martyrdom, false teachers in the church. And they must have been asking, can the church continue? Can the gospel endure this? But God's gospel kept flying. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the eternal gospel spread throughout the world. In Reformation times, there was trouble. 505 years ago, Muslim armies threatened to overrun Christian Europe. The Roman church and the Christian sects clouded the gospel with false teaching. And the faithful followers of Jesus at that time must have asked, can the church continue? Can the gospel endure? But God's gospel kept being shared and proclaimed. Faithful Christians were raised up, like Luther, Augustine, many others who pointed clearly and unmistakably to Jesus Christ as the Savior of all sinners. And in our day, you may think, yeah, it's gotten so much worse. Maybe it has. But again, the gospel has always been contrary to what's in the world. Always. The devil has always wanted to go after the good news of Jesus and those who believe in Jesus as Savior. Now, at one time, perhaps we believed or thought that most people in society believed or had the same type of worldview as we did as followers of Jesus, meaning that followers of Jesus were, for the most part, orthodox in this society. And orthodox simply means conforming to what is generally or traditionally accepted as right or true, established or approved. Like, most of the time, people may not have followed Christ like we did, but they kind of, believed kind of in the same way we did. in the sense of moral issues and other things. But now followers of Jesus, I would argue, are considered heterodox in our society, meaning contrary to or different from an acknowledged standard. Like, we're outliers in our society. This can be hard for us as Christians are increasingly being castigated as intolerant, oppressive, even dangerous to society. Translation, we're heterodox. We're just seen as something different. We have a great opportunity, to me, if this is who we are in our world, to approach people from this posture, assuming that most people will not believe in the same way we do. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay, because when we know we have to begin from that posture, we have an opportunity to listen to those who don't believe the same way we do. We can ask questions about, hey, why do you believe this way? And you see, two human beings can actually have a conversation together. Do you know that what's said in the media and what's said behind a keyboard is not usually people's real reality when actually you meet with them and you talk with them?